You know, legend has it that when Alexander the Great got done conquering the known world, that he cried because he had nothing left to conquer. For his was a great empire that only fell apart after he died. But it was so great culturally that it actually permeated Rome as Rome conquered and took control in Greece. So much so that the Romans are actually the ones responsible for spreading the Greek language, customs, and thought throughout the world as they became the world's only superpower for over 500 years. And you know, the Romans themselves are no slouches, because they were the first to pave their own roads. They designed aqueducts that allowed water to be transported from miles away, that allowed for the building of large cities. And they brought peace and stability to a pagan and uncertain world by enforcing a series of codified laws that still serve as the basis of our legal system today. So that by the time Paul, the apostle, came on the scene, according to Stuart Briscoe, the merging of the Greek and the Roman cultures dominated the world, with one exception. And that was the Jews. The Jews who sought to preserve their own lives, their diet, their dress, and their demeanor. Why? Well, after all, they were God's chosen people. So if anyone was going to change, they felt it ought to be the pagans they lived among. Not them. You see, they'd been forcefully kicked out of their homeland to live within these pagan nations. So as far as they're concerned, the pagans needed to change, not them. As a former Jew who realized this was the Jewish mindset then, when Paul wrote his letter to the early church in Rome, to what we've been calling his gospel of grace, well, he set out to convince them and all of his readers that when it comes to sin, there are no exceptions. It affects all people. So after highlighting how the Gentiles, non-Jews, were guilty of blatantly rejecting God in favor of idols in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and then talking about the dangers of hypocrisy in the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. The danger of those who get indignant about the sins of others, condemn them while they're committing the exact same sins. Well, he went on in the passage that was read earlier in verses 18 to 29 to take his own people, the Jews, because Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, to task. Convince them that sin afflicts all people, and they were as much in need of a Savior as anyone. Something Paul argued with a literary technique in verses 17 to 24, in which he seems to address a single person, a single Jew, in accusing that person of professing faith without practicing it. Professing faith without practicing it. To paraphrase, he started out with a positive of agreeing with the Jews that, hey, they are a privileged people. God has given them some special blessings as his chosen people. But then he takes and he warns them of how these privileges can lead to their downfall. The danger inherent in each one. How they could come to depend upon their name, to depend upon the law, to depend upon their works for making them right with God. First, as they call themselves Jews. For while some scholars think the name is actually a derogatory nickname that the Canaanites gave these people, that they were making fun of them and that the word comes from words for people of the dust, making fun of them for the 40 years they wandered in the desert wilderness. Other scholars think it's just a shortened version of Judea, the area in which they lived, more exactly Judah, the name of the tribe and what became the name of the southern kingdom. And if that's true, then that name means the child gives praise to Yahweh. And so calling themselves Jews, they took pride in that. Because to them it was a name that signified the special relationship they had with God. And it came to mean anyone who practiced the Hebrew faith was a Jew. And of course the danger in calling themselves Jews was that it didn't necessarily mean that they had a relationship with God. Any more than calling yourself a Christian today means that you have a relationship with Christ. You know, I'm amazed at the number of people who tell me that they're Christians by default, by process of elimination. Because they come to me and they say, well, I'm not a pagan. I'm certainly not a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. And I'm not a Catholic, so I must be a Protestant. And aren't Protestants Christian? So therefore, I must be a Christian, even if I don't go to church. Either that or, well, I live in a Christian nation, and that makes me a Christian, right? Even though they never go to church. But to go on, the second blessing, the privilege that Paul agreed the Jews had, according to verse 17, was that they had God's law to rely on. Oh, the Greeks had the logic of Plato, Aristotle. The Romans had that codified law that helped bring stability to the world. But the Jews, they had the very words, the wisdom of God, creator of the universe, to guide them. I mean, could anything top that? Paraphrasing verse 18, so they were confident that they knew God's will. They knew the difference between what is right and what is wrong. In a way, no Greek, no Roman could ever hope to know. But instead of sharing what they had, in a missionary way, the way God intended them, to do it, to be his light to the nations. According to passages like Isaiah 49:6, the Jews saw themselves as the keepers of God's law. They relied on passages like Isaiah 2, 2, and 3, which I won't read because it's so long. But the gist of it is, they felt the world would notice all the advantages of their faith, Judaism, of watching it played out in their daily lives, and that that would attract people to come to them to receive instruction. Not that they would go to others to share what they knew, but that others would come to them. And of course, the Jews, they missed all the signs of Jesus being God's Messiah, despite being people of the book. That's what they called themselves. They wanted to believe that God's Messiah was coming to rescue them as a people, to reassert Israel as a great nation in the world. Not that Messiah would come to rescue all people from their sins, from being cut off from God. And even today, with all the multiple versions of Scripture that we have, with all the commentaries we have, all the Bible studies that people go to, there's the same danger. That people can know the content of God's Word without having a relationship with God, without knowing the Lord. We think Christianity is about following the rules. And that's the danger. That it's about following the rules and not a relationship with Christ. Who can boast of their religion, but don't have a real relationship with Christ. Which led Paul to warn his readers of the danger inherent in the third privilege that the Jews felt they had. And that was in their work, the things they felt they were doing to serve God. As Paul listed four claims the Jews often made about themselves and the way they served God. First is a guide to the blind. They understood Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. They taught they were to guide the spiritually ignorant into rejecting their idols in favor of worshiping God, Yahweh. And yet in their arrogance, thinking God, Yahweh, belonged to them. Again, they didn't go out to share this with anyone. They were waiting for people to come to them, to be told how foolish it is to bow down to a piece of stone, a piece of wood, something somebody's made with their own hands, rather than to worship the God who's created all trees, all rocks, everything. And as they continue to think of God as their private treasure, and they trust in their status as His chosen people for their salvation, they failed at their second work, too, of being a light for those who are lost in darkness. Leon Morris suggests, because sharing God requires a spirit of humility. How could they ever tell others that they needed to humble themselves to receive God's gift to Christ, God's gift to the Messiah, if they weren't humble enough to accept Him for themselves? As J. Allen Blair tells, the story of a self-righteous, pompous, arrogant Sunday school teacher who was trying to teach his young students about the importance of obedience. When he thrust out his chest, he arrogantly said, "Why do you think people know I'm a Christian? Why do they say that?" One little boy hesitantly put up his hand and said, "Probably because they don't know you, sir." Which leads to the next two claims the Jews made for themselves. Being an instructor for the ignorant. Some versions say a corrector of the foolish. And Paul went on to say, a teacher who teaches children the ways of God. For you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. Other versions of scripture here say, as a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. In other words, since the Jews felt they were the ones who possessed God's law, they were the only ones qualified to guide the spiritually ignorant in the spiritual things. They felt they were the only ones qualified to teach children morality, rules to live by, give them religious training that they needed to be successful citizens in life. On the surface, those seem like reasonable claims according to God's original intention for His people to be His light to the nations. But Paul's questioning in verses 21 to 24 reveals how most Jews weren't living up to their claims. Again, they were professing faith without practicing it. Because depending on their name, depending on having God's law, their good works were all external, outward things. They required no heart change. So they could be faking it. No inward change had happened in their lives. So when Paul said, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? He was effectively saying, you know, you're good at telling others how to live. But when it comes to living up to your own standards, God's law, you're not doing so well. Your heart's not in it. And likewise, when he asked, when you tell others not to steal, but do you steal? It's because he knew that the Jews were known for cheating people in the marketplace. They cheated non-believers. They cheated the Gentiles. They took advantage of them. Something seen in how Amos 8, 5, and 6 says, you can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over, the religious festivals to end, so you can get back to cheating the helpless. You measure out grain with dishonest measures. You cheat the buyer with dishonest scales. You mix the grain you sell with chaff that's swept up from the floor, and then you enslave poor people for a single piece of silver, a pair of sandals, a sure sign of how their hearts weren't into following God's law. They knew His law, but they weren't doing what was right. The same when Paul added, you say that it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? I mean, he knew that while they may not be as obvious, they may not be as public about their sexual sin, that they were engaging in it. He knew this from the prophet Malachi. He accused them of being just as guilty as the pagans. And likewise, when Paul said the Jews condemned idolatry, and then asked, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? He knew the Jews were buying discounted meat. Meat that had been stolen from the pagan temples where it was put out as a sacrifice, where the sacrifices were not burned. Meaning we're dishonoring God. The same time they were bragging about being religious and having his law, they dishonored God by breaking it. 20 verses 23 and 24, a verse in which the word dishonor creates a word picture from the original language. Because of what they were doing, they were dragging God through the mud. As Paul said, their hypocrisy of condemning others for the sins that they themselves were committing caused non-believers to blaspheme. Better to mock God because of them, because of the way they acted. A quote that traces back to Isaiah 52:5. When Gentiles mocked and got a wrong attitude, a distorted view of what God is like because of the way his followers were acting. Because they were disregarding God's law, dishonoring him. What kind of God can he be that he allows his people to do this? While the Jews were so zealous about God's holiness, the holiness of his name, this is a good example, that they refused to pronounce it. And when they spelt it without the vowels. And more often than not, they used something else in place of God's name whenever possible. Kind of like a euphemism. But at the same time, by their conduct, they were breaking his law, causing the Gentiles to curse the very same name they call holy, highlighting how the Jews utterly failed in their calling to make God known. You know, when somebody told Charles Spurgeon, you heard the name, famous 19th century preacher in England, you know, the Bible is the light of the world. He said, oh no, that can't be because people don't read the Bible. The Bible might be the light to the church, but it's the church that's the light to the world because, you see, people read Christians. They look at their lives, and it tells them about God. They don't read the Bible. And that's the question this morning. What do others know about God because of the way you live your life? What do your fans, family members say about the Lord? You know, in Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Does how you live your life point others to know Christ? God created you to bring him glory. And here's the thing, when you claim to be a believer, even more so, you're supposed to be making him look good. How? Well, you know, if you strive for personal righteousness, the world will set up and take notice. When people see you living a life of humility, of integrity, of purity, they're bound to be attracted to what you believe. They're bound to be attracted to the Christ in you. That brings us to verses 25 to 27. Paul effectively accused the Jews of running on an empty heart. Running on an empty heart. Put another way, a heart without faith. As he accused the Jews of counting on their circumcision, a ritual for making them right with God, instead of a heart change. To paraphrase, he said, you know, circumcision is only useful if it's accompanied by a heart change, a changed life. Otherwise, it's better to be uncircumcised than to obey God. That's better than being circumcised and not to obey, to break God's law. So while circumcision may have some physical benefits, pediatricians are still out on that, undecided. Spiritually, it's worthless if something hasn't happened inside of a person. If a person hasn't opened his heart to allow Christ and the Holy Spirit to enter in. Because while God did have the Jews circumcise themselves, back in Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14, is a sign of them being his covenant people. All males, when they were 8 days old, to be circumcised is a mark that identified them as being part of God's people. Sadly, the Jews came to believe that circumcision alone meant that they were saved. They thought their circumcision was what guaranteed their salvation. One ancient rabbi even taught that Abraham himself sits at the entrance of hell to make sure that no circumcised male will enter there. But in truth, circumcision was always meant to be just a symbol of the inward commitment that a person makes to God to obey him. And it's a symbol that invites God to cut him, his family, and his heirs off forever from God and his blessings if he was to ever rebel against God. So God never meant circumcision to be an end unto itself. It was always a physical mark to be coupled with a deep spiritual commitment. And it's worthless without advantage. It's meaningless for those who can't perfectly keep God's law and thus God's covenant. But here's the good news. Paul says that when God revealed his Messiah, Jesus, he revealed how, when a person accepts him by faith, God gives that person a changed heart, a circumcised heart, one in which the Holy Spirit can take up residence. The moment a person believes that what Jesus did on the cross can count as a punishment that the person deserves for the sins, he admits that he's guilty of, and he commits to obeying Christ. You know, if you set out someplace in a car, when the gas gauge is hovering around E, and after going a ways on vapors, you run out of gas, it can be embarrassing, right? Because somebody has to come out and rescue you. But Paul's effectively saying the good news is God has already sent the rescuer. He knows you can't continue to run on empty, on a heart without faith. Because eventually you run out of time, and when you do, you won't be embarrassed, worried about running out of time. You'd be embarrassed, worried about being left behind. And that's the thing. Don't make the same mistakes the Jews did. Calling yourself a Christian won't save you. Being a church member doesn't save you. Or tithing, or helping others, or even reading your Bible. All those are good things. Those are things God expects you to be involved in and doing. But none of those things will make you right with God. None of those things will save you. You need to accept Jesus. You need to open your heart to Christ. And here's the thing. He's ready. Are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that you stand at the door and knock. And those who open up their hearts, you will enter in. Lord, if there's anyone here today who hasn't yet made that faith commitment, I pray that today might be the day as you speak to them and to their heart. They do pray. From their heart to your ears, not out loud, but while our heads are bowed, to say, yes, Lord, I accept what Jesus did on the cross as a penalty I admit I deserve for the things I've done outside of your will. Thank you for this gift of grace. And I commit to living your way, to honoring you and loving others. Anyone here today that's prayed that prayer for the first time, I just pray that you would just cause them to be so overwhelmed with joy that they have to share that decision with someone else. And Lord, for all of us, for those of us that have made that faith commitment, who do you want us to tell about Jesus? Open our eyes to the opportunities you give us throughout the week. Who needs to hear about Christ? We pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to take your hymnals again. Stand and sing number 312, To Be God's People.